And Keith has already messed around with the heater, so we should be better tonight. Third chapter of John. Let's just go ahead and start at the first verse, even though we stopped at verse 10. That's where I'm going to start teaching now. Let's just sort of get a reminder here where we've been. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now remember, we focused on the aspect of Nicodemus is coming at night, so this is something that is not normally done. All of formal meetings take place during the day, because at night it looks suspicious. It should be public. People should be able to know what's going on. But he comes at night for a specific reason. Now he says that he's, or at least he's implying, that he is representing the rest of the Sanhedrin. Because when it says in verse 1, he's a ruler of the Jews, that's nomenclature in John's Gospel for "I'm a member of the Sanhedrin." And he speaks in the plural there. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." That's not to say that maybe they weren't some in the Sanhedrin that were saying, "I think this guy might be the Messiah." Obviously, by the time we get to the end of Christ's 3-plus-year ministry, that has drastically changed. But we do know that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been one of those that would have said, "Yeah." You know, as a matter of fact, Joseph, of course, was related to the Lord Jesus through Mary, because he was uncle to Mary. Remember, we've talked about that before. We did it in Sunday school once. We did the Minor Prophets. We were in Hosea. All right, so there is that. But it's important to say that. Now, this whole plural thing of representing the Sanhedrin, this is going to come up again tonight. Only this time it's not going to be Nicodemus that brings it up. It's going to be Jesus that brings it up to Nicodemus. That'll come in just a little bit. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Amen and amen." Not truly, truly, but it's a double amen. "I say to you, unless one is born again," or rather born from above, genothianothane, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this is completely off track from what Nicodemus wanted to do. Jesus takes the topic out of Nicodemus's hands and begins to take it in a completely different direction than Nicodemus was originally prepared for. So what is this born again stuff? You know, there was that phrase within Jewish nomenclature in the first century. It had developed during the intertestamental period. That when a Jew made a special commitment that usually involved the waters of mikvah, the cleansing to begin a new period in one's life, a new period of devotion, they were said to be born again or born from above. Okay, so now Jesus says this to him: unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the word "again" here is okay; it's not wrong, because the Greek can read that way. Genothi anothane. Anothane, normally from above, but ana is the prefix, anothane, ana. The prefix ana can also be, you know, again. So it's not totally out of kilter. And I took you to some other passages last week that use that same nomenclature over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, okay? So, but clearly this is catching Nicodemus off guard. So Jesus is not just, you know, sort of piggybacking on top of the normal phrase, born again, that they would all understand what that meant, to enter into a new area of devotion in one's life. Because look at Nicodemus's response to this. A man, unless he's born again, he can't see, orao, to know, to experience the kingdom of God. Now look how he takes it. 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now he takes this personally right away, doesn't he? I didn't hear Jesus say, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't get in." Instead, see, the Holy Spirit is clearly working on him. Okay, and I think this is first step regeneration. I told you that last week. I think Nicodemus is a great example. I know I'm talking a little fast here, because I'm just trying to overview this so we can get to verse 10. thank you, brother. At least that much, okay? You see? What was I saying? Who knows? Oh, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you know, I think that Nicodemus is a great example of progressive regeneration, because we see that through the three-plus-year ministry of Jesus. Last week I told you, here's where we get introduced to Nicodemus, and Jesus begins to take time to explain his parable to him. which he only does that to those who are children of God through election, Matthew 13 and other passages like that, right? Okay, so he's got that going on. You get over to chapter 7, and we see Nicodemus again. And this time, Nicodemus is making a little bit of a stand for Jesus, you know, a little bit of a stand in front of the other members of the Sanhedrin, and they put him down, you know, after that. Now, the third time we see him is where? Yeah, exactly, at the tomb. And he's with who? Joseph. And they are publicly taking him down. These are two Jews. They are touching a dead body. It's against the Levitical law. You are now unclean. There's not enough time to go through the seven-day ceremony, which involves, you know, sacrifice of an animal and baptism for the cleansing, right? So they're not going to be able to participate in the Passover. This was huge. They did it publicly. So here's Nicodemus taking a disciple's stand for the Lord Jesus. And by doing that, both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are both stating he's going to rise again. That's what they're saying by this. Otherwise, they never would have done it. Who's going to do it just for a dead guy? They're saying more than that, see? Very important. And that'll come out more as we finally get to the 19th chapter, you know, in a couple years. Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, remember, I pointed out to you, watch that phrase, mother's womb. Nicodemus brings this up. Jesus is now going to zero in on that relative to explaining what he's about to explain, how that any man that is born of flesh is still flesh. And it has to do with that fallen state that comes through born of mom's womb. See? All right, now, let's just keep going. So this is fascinating. Jesus gives the parable in verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's parabolic. Then Nicodemus, how could that be, right? How can a man be born? And Jesus, if Nicodemus was not one of the elect, remember Matthew 13, that would have been it. Probably would have been nothing more. Or subject would have been changed. I don't know. But now Jesus answers him, brings the revelation to him. This is Matthew 11, verse 24, verse 25. I thank you, O Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babies, for this is your goodwill and pleasure. This is fabulous. Jesus now answers him. 5, amen and amen. Double amen. If one amen seals it, a double amen puts it out of reach. This is absolutely true. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Remember I told you last week, enter into the kingdom is his commentary on verse 3. He cannot see the kingdom. Okay, now, so entering is seeing, which is experiencing. Okay, great. So, a man must be born of water and Spirit. What does he mean by water? Well, Nicodemus just said at the bottom of 4, he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Just, did y'all see the title that we gave to last week's teaching?
Yeah.
Online?
Yeah.
Nicodemus orders womb service. I don't know. I thought it was pretty good. The other alternate title was going to be Nick at Night. I thought that would be pretty good, too. Yeah, that's what I do during the week, folks. I sit around and think of catchy titles. All right, so mother's womb, Nicodemus opens it up, he introduces it. Jesus piggybacks on that, verse 5, unless a man is born of water. He's talking about the bag of waters in mom's womb. Now, I'm going to prove this some more, okay? So he's got to be born physically into this world in order to be born again, which Jesus says means to be born of the what? Born again.
Oh, sorry.
Thank you, elder. Great. Yeah, I don't know. Hand your card back in. unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, all right, so there's born again, he can't enter the kingdom. 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Do you remember what I told you the genders were for both of those words, sarkos and sarx, last week? Yeah, there you go. Feminine. It's that which is born of mom's womb, the bag of waters. that which is born of mom's flesh results in mom's fallen flesh, or from mom's fallen flesh. That's the idea. So that's why you guys got to be born again. Guess what? It comes through mom, he says. That doesn't mean it doesn't come through the male. Both are equally foul, you know, in their natural fallen in Adam state, okay? But this is fascinating. And I pointed out to you last week, remember, this is one of the key reasons why Jesus could not have anything of the egg of Mary in his physical body when he was placed in the womb, if you will. He could not gestate there relative to being processed through the egg of Mary and get that DNA from her. It can't be. Because guess what? That which is born of mom's flesh results in fallen flesh. Simple. That's Hebrews 10:5. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have what? For me. Katartizo. Perfect tense, verb form, perfectly, completely prepared for me. Ex nihilo. Created out of nothing. God created a perfect human body. What? He can't do that? So it's amazing the amount of resistance I get out there in the Orthodox community. By the way, when you say Orthodox, you have to say Orthodox. Get that really low, serious thing happening in your throat right here. You say you mocking? You haven't heard me mock yet. That which is born of mom's flesh is fallen mom's flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now the word is there is esteem. Is fine, but it can also be translated exists. To exist as. So that which is born of flesh exists as fallen flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, that being that which is born, the person, exists as spirit. So when you're born again or born from above, if you're, you know, if you're completely locked to one of those terms, fine, I don't care. But when you're born again or born from above, you exist as spirit. Now that doesn't mean that we ignore the physical body. I mean, good luck. But the reality of where we are supposed to be living, you know, people say, gosh, I just don't feel spiritual today. Who cares how you feel? You are spiritual no matter how you feel. Spirituality is not a psychological state of being. It is a fact based on Scripture and the statements of Scripture. Ephesians 2:6, you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's the reality. You are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's the reality. And, you know, that's why you won't ever see any of the biblical writers talking about, you know, how they feel, okay? And I'm not trying to discount, you know, genuine human feelings. I'm saying when it comes to your spiritual state before God, it has nothing to do with whether you feel happy or you feel down. You know, we all know that. And that's what makes it so powerful. That's why this ministry, the ministry of Christ, is based on the declaration and proclamation of the finality of Scripture and not on an experience. So, that leaves Nicodemus, now verse 7, in a state of amazement. Do not be amazed, Jesus says, that I said unto you, you must be born again. No options here. And now, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from. So, you don't know how this happens, is what he's saying. Get out of your mind, like I said last week, any thoughts of, you know, weather prognosticators and the science of it and prediction and stuff. And by the way, in Nebraska, it only works half the time anyway. But in any case, remind me later and I'll tell you about how I got caught in this whiteout snowstorm between Omaha and Lincoln last Sunday night. It was scary. Okay, but he says, you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, no control. You have no control mentally. I don't know where it's coming from. You have no control to make it happen. I think I'd like it to blow right now. You have no control of it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is fascinating. But that follows right in line with John's theology relative to how soteriology happens. See, that it is not according to John 1:3, not according to the will of man, not according to the will of flesh, but according to the will of God. Nobody gets saved unless it's according to the will of God. That is a major theme that John states over and over. He piggybacks on that. I'm using that phrase a lot tonight. He piggybacks on that throughout John's gospel. We're going to see it again in chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God that you believe. It's the work of God that you believe, and so on. So this will keep coming. And, of course, that's Pauline theology, too, because it's all the theology of Christ via the Holy Spirit to these individual men. All right, so I got no control over being born again. Well, this is not helping Nicodemus right now because he's frustrated. He needs to know that he can do something to bring this born-again thing about. And see, that's why I said to you last week how touchy that is, because even me, you want to help somebody. You got this guy, and this guy's open, And essentially what he's saying to you, what do I do? And the temptation is, all you can say is believe. That's all you can say. If you can believe right now, if you can believe that Jesus Christ is God and that He died on a cross substitutionally for your sins and that He rose again physically, actually, tangibly 3 days later and ascended on high and is alive right now, if you can believe that He did that for you, you don't have to go through the whole theological thing, then you're already born again. It's already happened. See, I think it happens even when people go, I want that, I want that. But see, them saying, I want that, doesn't mean they cross the threshold. And now, how do I cross this threshold into being born again? If they're saying, I want it, guess what? It's already happened. It's already happened. Otherwise, they'd never be going, I want it. Because we're enemies, Romans 5:8. While we were yet enemies, we were enemies of God. We don't want it. We'd go, get away. Right? So Nicodemus, verse 9, this is great. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I mean, Jesus has got him on the mat. This guy is a teacher of Israel. He's like, wind blowing, mother's womb, born again, can't enter. What? Now, it's kind of funny, yeah, but it's also incredibly serious. Because now look how Jesus responds to him in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? It's a little bit of rebuke, isn't it? He should already know, based upon the old text of the Old Testament, that being born from above or born again is absolutely necessary. When Jesus says you must be born again, Jesus is talking the basic compendium and corpus of the Old Testament scriptures, because they do teach this. Now, usually when we hear the phrase born again, we're thinking of John 3, right? 3, verse 3, verse 5, this is what we're thinking about. But the concept is rooted in the Old Testament text. And so then what texts in the Old Testament should Nicodemus have been clued in on, do you think, in regards to this? Let me give you a few. You can write them down and flip if you want to with me, or probably best thing to do is write them down. First one is, and you're going to think, that's weird, Jonah. Jonah, the second chapter. Watch this. In Jonah, the second chapter, you know the story. Jonah is having fish for dinner. Or the fish is having him for dinner. All right, and he is praying and repenting because he's running from God. God says, go to Nineveh, preach. It's the Syrian Empire. Jonah is politically savvy. He doesn't want anything to do with the Ninevites. In fact, he hates them. He's a real bigot. And he's a bigot to the end, by the way. But another story for another time. But God's got him in this belly of the whale. You're going to do what I tell you to do. That's all there is to that. We all experience from time to time some level of the belly of the whale, because there's not a one of us that 100% obeys God and we don't get, creamed for it in some way or the other, corrected, all right? But when we get down to verse 9 of chapter 2 of Jonah, Jonah is finishing up his prayer, and he says something very telling that is very much a part of the Old Testament corpus relative to salvation. He says, "But I will sacrifice to you," Jonah says, "with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay." In other words, I will do what you called me to do. Salvation is from the Lord. I think KJV says salvation is of the Lord. Either way, that's right. Now, we let that go by kind of quick. That's like familiar. You know, salvation, well, yeah, salvation is of... No. When God says it's from me, that means it's exclusively from me. You have nothing to do with it. It's from me. It is of me. It is not of me and you. See? And so, that's just a quick little snippet. And, oh, I'm not done. Psalm 37. Flip all the way back to Psalm 37. And you can write it down. Psalm 37 and verse 39. Psalm 37, verse 39, David says, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble." It's from the Lord. Now, we let those go by too quickly, but that is an underpin, an undergirding to the theology of the Old Testament, all right? And it gets even, you know, better or worse if you're a legalist. Psalm 65 now, and verse 4, you're familiar with this. Psalm 65 and verse 4, "How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you to dwell in your courts." How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. That emphasis of sovereign election is what is in play right here. God has to choose it. See, once again, it's not man going, you know, "Geez, God, I want you." It's God doing it from first to last, all right? Maybe one more. Maybe two more. Exodus now. These are just some samplings of what Christ was expecting Nicodemus to know. Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus 33, verse 19. this is the context of where Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, you know, "No can do, but nobody can see my face and live." But then now watch. In verse 19, he says to Moses, Exodus 33:19, and he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." That's how you know God. That's how you see God. It's through his name. That's another teaching for another time. "And I will be gracious," here it is, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Salvation is of the Lord. Now, that's me saying that. It's not what Exodus says right there. But it's me tagging that along right there. I will do it. Now, you're familiar with this. Paul quotes this in Romans 9:15. You know all about this one. God says, "I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. Compassion, I will do it. I will do it." You know, that strong emphasis right there. Lastly, and I think this is important to look at, and then we'll get back to John. Ezekiel now, the 36th chapter, Ezekiel 36, and we'll start at verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, this is so much what Jesus was referring to when he brought this up to Nicodemus. This is the standard Old Testament text, one of the more recent texts in the Old Testament. In other words, Ezekiel is a whole lot younger from the perspective of a first century person like Nicodemus than Moses was, you know. So we were just reading David, reading Moses. Now let's get it even closer, a little more contemporary, at least by a few hundred years. And listen to what Ezekiel says about how a man must be born again and how this is described. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, he says, "For I will take you from the nations," speaking of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean." Who sprinkles? I will sprinkle. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. More, even more, 27. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I could take all of those basic principles right there, and I could lock New Testament doctrine to each one of those. But suffice it to say for tonight, God does the saving. How many times the I will put my spirit in you. I will sprinkle clean water. See, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. I just proved the proposition to you. All of this results in being born again. And it's all the work of God. See? Fabulous. All right, so having said that and read that, you look back now to John and the third chapter. Now watch this. He says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He was expecting him to know this. Now Jesus hones in on it even more. Verse 11, all right? Truly, truly, I amen and amen, I say to you. See, now, I don't want you to miss that either, okay? Jesus says double amen. This is absolutely sealed. He does not say it is written. Not that he doesn't say that, but here he's emphasizing that he's saying it, all right? I say unto you. Okay, this was unheard of amongst the rabbis in the first century. The rabbis didn't do that. What they did is they were spending time quoting each other. You know, Rabbi Shlomo says on this passage, or they'll say, you know, heaven's word, because they wouldn't say the name God, you know, the word from heaven, and then they quote something from, you know, David or something like that, or Moses, right? But they did not say, I say unto you. Now, of course, that's a familiar statement that you have read Jesus say before out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, especially that fifth chapter of Matthew. You have heard that it was said. He's referring to all the rabbis and the scribes and the Sadducees. Okay, but I say unto you, see, it's the living word speaking that declaration. He is the only one that is authorized to speak for God and to reveal God, which is about to come up again. Amen and amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you, second person plural, all of you, remember I told you that Jesus was going to make a reference to the Sanhedrin? Okay, here it is. And all of you do not accept our testimony. What is this we, our testimony? We speak, we testify. What is Jesus, what, is he got a... Say what?
God and Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, exactly correct. But it's like, isn't this fascinating? And I'm going to give you some backup passages, of course. But isn't it fascinating how Jesus just says this so matter-of-factly? He's talking to Nicodemus like he is, right? And Nicodemus is going, us, we, our, but he means him and his Sanhedrin buddies, right? And Jesus is like, unless a man is born again, da-da-da-da-da-da, and we... I say unto you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and all of you do not accept it. And he doesn't explain this any further to him. He just declares it to them. Now, whether Nicodemus was honing in on that and understanding that, I don't know. But Jesus goes on, what is this we stuff, you know? From the very beginning in John 1:18, watch this, John 1:18. John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or put him on display. He, the Son of God, the only begotten God, puts the Father, God the Father, on display. So it's the two of them speaking. The Father is speaking through Jesus. See, you'll remember Matthew 3:17 when Jesus just finishes up his baptism there with John, and the voice comes from heaven, says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's going to say, listen to him in Matthew 17 at the so-called Mount of Transfiguration event right there. 17:5 of Matthew says, this is my beloved Son. That's twice God has said it. That's a twofold witness. But he adds the extra nomenclature, the extra little tag on there, listen to him, in Matthew 17:5. So this is my Son, identification. My Son, meaning that God is the Father. Then he says, listen to him. Why? Because unless you listen to him, you will never know who I am. You will never get it. You don't get it through Moses. You don't get it through David. You don't get it through the prophets. limited revelation, bits and pieces of the puzzle, but you can't know me unless you listen to my son. See? So it's that we aspect that's going on right there. John 7:16 is another great passage for this. John 7:16. Do you love a new Bible? Turn those pages. Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And then you can write down chapter 8, verse 26, verse 27, 8, 26, and 27 of John. Also, John 14, verses 9 through 10. I already quoted that earlier. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus returns to this idea in verse 11. "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and all of you do not accept our testimony." See, now there's a blanket statement. Now, I guess all of you means all of you. Maybe there's some exceptions. I already mentioned Joseph of Arimathea as one possible exception, right? But in the main, Jesus knows the score. He knows the story. He knows who these guys... What happened in the second chapter? Jesus goes into the temple, sits down, makes a whip, drives it, stops the whole money changer thing. Now, the priests and the members of the Sadducees are not getting their cut from the pre-inspected animals that they forced on the people during Passover. He's already gotten into their yard, and they say to him, what? "By what authority do you think you're doing this? Who gave you this authority?" Excuse me. "Here's my authority," you know, and he begins to talk to them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Of course, he meant the temple of his body. "So you do not accept our testimony." Verse 12, he goes on to say, "If I told you," now that's Nicodemus now, "if I told you, Nicodemus, earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" So here's what we deduce from this verse 12 right away. "If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe." The earthly things refers back to verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going." An earthly thing. He says, "You don't even believe that." Now, isn't that interesting? You know what that implies? It implies that Nicodemus really did think he could track the wind. The only conclusion I can come to. He thinks that he could track the wind. "Oh, I remember when I used to do this. This feels great. I stopped doing it when I was standing over there next to the window. Wouldn't that have been something?" Crash. All right, he's totally lost it. Time for another guy. Nicodemus must have thought that he could track the wind, right? But Jesus says, "I told you about earthly things. You don't believe it." Of course, the earthly things would have also included the mother of the womb, which would have included Jesus' explanation that mom is loaded with sinful flesh and what is produced is also sinful. See, the Jews did not have that in their theology, by the way. They really did not have that. They were more, to put it in our nomenclature, I'm using that word a lot too, to put it in our language, kind of Arminian-y sort of a thing, you know, man, free willy, and all that business. That's not to say all of them were that way, but there was a tinge in that direction. That only makes sense because that is the natural expression of the rebellion of man, is to be autonomous. And man is most autonomous when it comes to one subject, God. He is absolutely autonomous when it comes to that. He's got it. It's what he thinks it is, see. We're very subjective in our society, you know. It's all very... you know, much my according to my opinion kind of a thing, and the whole John Wayne mentality, and I'm on my own riding down the dusty trail, you know, of this life into my heavenly thing, whatever that is. But he says, if I told you of earthly things and you don't believe, you don't believe. So you don't believe that that which is born of mom's fallen flesh results in the fallen flesh of mom, passed on by mom. That's what he says. You don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Isn't that interesting? How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In other words, if you don't believe that you're fallen and that fallenness comes through mom, if you don't believe that, and he says you don't, then you won't believe if I tell you of the good news of heavenly things. Now that doesn't mean that Nicodemus is not going to believe, because clearly he does later. But this is the process. Regeneration in some people is a process. In Nicodemus's case, this can go on for years. Now, that doesn't have to be a discouragement. That doesn't have to be a discouragement. We just got through praying for, you know, Nathan. And we've been doing that for a while, okay? But look at this. It's a process. You don't know. It's like we were praying earlier for Bob Minner's dad, right? We don't know if he's one of the elect or not. It's none of our business. That is none of our business. What is our business is to give him the word as we can and to keep praying for him. It's not over till it's over. It's not over till it's over. So keep it up. Keep it up, right? The encouraging thing is that you've been praying for a certain someone, you know, relative, husband, wife, child, this kind of a thing. It's a process. They could be right now, it's possible that they could be in process of regeneration. I didn't say saved. It's the idea of a light getting turned on, and it starts off as a spark, kind of unnoticeable, and then it turns into a match head, you know, and then the illustration goes on. But it takes place over time. They don't always even know what's going on. You may not know what's going on. And all the time that that's happening, they could still be going out drinking and whoring around. That could still be happening, you know, breaking the law, whatever. Is it okay to say whoring? Does that freak anybody out or whoring around? No, I'm saying it anyway. They could go out partying, whoring around, and regeneration could be happening. There's nothing in the Bible that says, look, it's only after one is completely regenerate, the faith of Christ is given to them, repentance is given to them, that then the sin aspect is expected to slow down and start grinding to a halt. And that's over a lifetime, without a doubt. Okay? But until that is completely done, there's no leash on this, you know, fallen in Adam thing. See? The body of the flesh, Colossians 2:11, the body of the flesh, Colossians 2:11, is removed when you're in Christ. The body of the flesh has to do with the fallen Adamic nature. It's the same thing as Ephesians 2:3. Okay? You were by nature children of wrath, but no more. So that nature has been removed. But the process of regeneration doesn't mean that Colossians 2:11 has happened in that person yet. It doesn't mean that. They're still being carried along. It takes time. Keep sowing the seed of the word. Look, 6th chapter of John, and verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day." What does it mean to draw? How does he draw? Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Then Jesus explains, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, he just said in 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now at the bottom of 45, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Keep it up with those kids. Keep it up with that relative, with that friend. Keep sowing the word. This is it. This is how it's going to happen. That doesn't put it on you to save them. But the means through which God does it is through the word. That's Jesus' parable of the sower. Yeah, the sower sows the seed. And then he interprets, the seed is the word. See? And the word brings forth fruit in the soil that is election. So be encouraged. Back to John 3. "If I told you of earthly things," verse 12, "and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now, I started to say, it doesn't mean that he's not going to believe. It's just that at that moment, he could only take in so much. See, he could only take in so much. That's why whether they're kids or teenagers or adults, you know, they may be coming to church to hear someone like me, but they can only take in so much, and then they begin to shut down. But when you're born from above, oh, suddenly that impediment is removed. That's why I press things on you like I do. It's a sort of an acknowledgement that I'm giving you when I press you with difficult things. The difficult things of the Word. And yes, there are difficult things in the Word, okay? But there are also easy things. You can't take You can take an easy thing and make it difficult. I hope I don't do that. But my goal is to take a difficult thing and then break it down so it's easily digestible. I didn't say it would be easy, but that you would be able to, you know, swallow it in pieces. It's kind of like chewing and swallowing a little bit at a time. But when you're born from above and you're out of the process and now you're seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ, you are in Christ, then the expectation raises. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 2:12 says the Holy Spirit is in you to teach you all things that are yours. And 1 John 2 and verse 20 and verse 27 says you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. That doesn't mean you're a know-it-all. It means that relative to the things that have been revealed by God, the capacity for understanding and knowing those things is there. Therefore, my expectation is high. See? Didn't say you would get everything the first time. The Bible doesn't say that either. But this is an encouragement. This is like, I can have it. It might take me a little bit longer, but I can have it. So don't give up. Don't slow down. Make sure you're in it every day. Don't overwhelm yourself, unless that's what you want to do, you know. I mean, that's certainly what I do. I do it every day. But it's different for me. For you, you're probably, you know, on track in regards to that. But be honest with yourself, okay? Make sure you're eating some every day, and that desire for more will begin to grow, and the assimilation and the ability to take in more will grow, see? That's how it works. Here's the warning. To whom much is given, much will be demanded. Luke 8:18. Be careful how you hear, for with what measure you extend yourself to hear and receive, that will be given back to you. But be careful, because to whom much is given, much will be required. And if you stop listening, he says, I will take away from you even that which you think you have, Luke 8:18 says. I didn't stutter just now. Luke 8:18. So let's not lose those things. No one has ascended, 13, into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now we can get provocative. Wait a minute. Hold it. Doesn't it say in Genesis 5:25 that Enoch was not? Because God took him. It takes talent to say took him that way. Took him. Doesn't it say that? Enoch was a... What does that mean? Now here's your lesson in presuppositions that continue to exist within us. We automatically think, because we've been trained, i.e. brainwashed, to think this way, that means that God took him to heaven, where God is. Doesn't say that. You look at the context of Genesis 5:25 all you want, all night long, and you won't find that. It just says God took him. That's all it says. How about Elijah? 2 Kings 2. Taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Hold it, I got a problem. Oh my gosh, I got a contradiction going on here. It says here in John 3:13, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one's done it. Wait a minute. Enoch, God took him. Where did he take him? Hold it. Elijah, 2 Kings 2, up into heaven in a whirlwind. Windstorm, actually, is the Hebrew. By the way, when it says that God, it says it twice in 2 Kings 2, that he would be and was taken up into heaven by a windstorm. Not by the chariots. The chariots separate, remember the chariots and the horses? Him and Elijah and Elisha were there walking along, and it was the chariots and the horsemen that came down and separated Elijah away from Elisha. The common misunderstanding of that is that Elijah went up to heaven in the chariots and the Because you know how our mind just works that way, right? But in windstorm, what's up with that? Oh, chariot? Oh, yeah, we're going in that. No. Misapplication going on right there based on a misunderstanding. But when the text says he would be and that he was taken up into heaven, the word for heaven right there is shamayim. You've heard me say this before. Ha-eretz, ha-shamayim, ha-eretz. That's the heavens and the earth. Shamayim is the plural form for heaven. Heavens, taken into the heavens. In other words, what that points to us is that Elijah was taken up into the sky. The same word, shamayim, in the plural, is used for the sky. You know, the phrase, look to the heavens. What does that mean? Look up into the sky. Yeah, it's the same idea. It doesn't mean that Elijah went into heaven. It's not possible for Elijah to go into heaven. Why? Tell me. Especially you who've been with me a while.
Because Jesus said that only one man is gone to heaven. Come from God's back.
Okay, stop for a second and rephrase that. Go ahead, do it again. Go ahead.
Only one man has seen the Father. That would be him.
Sure, okay. What is the theological reason why no man could enter into heaven? What is the bingo? Okay, that's that. You were dealing with the result, okay? But the theological reason is that God was not satisfied substitutionally, which would then allow the men and women of faith under the old covenant to come into his presence, right? Where were they going when they died? Sheol, Abraham's bosom, which is the name of what? What was that? Sure. Paradise, another name. How many compartments in Sheol?
Two.
And they're called?
Paradise and the compartment of torments.
Yeah. Abraham's bosom or paradise and torments. And that's all in the area of Sheol, which is also the word that is constantly used in the Old Testament relative to the place of departed spirits where people would go after they would die. And Elijah was down there. Shoot, Samuel was down there. Remember when backslidden, apostatized, sinful King Saul went to the witch at Endor? She was a medium, and wanted her to call up the spirit of Samuel because I don't know what to do, right? So he sins. This is how twisted he was and dark he was. Make no mistake about King Saul, okay? And make no mistake about Solomon either. 2 Kings, the 10th chapter, he died in horrible apostasy. So just bear that in mind when you talk about these people. And so Saul goes to this medium, bring up Samuel for me. So she does her hocus pocus thing, and then she screams, she freaks out, because suddenly it's out of her control. She didn't do it. God did it. God brought Samuel. God sent his prophet forth to say a final word to this man, and it was a word of judgment. It was not a word of redemption. There was no chance for Saul, not a chance. Samuel made that clear earlier, before Samuel had died, right? He says, you and your sons, what are you doing calling me up? You and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow. That doesn't mean they're going to be in heaven. It doesn't mean that they're going to be in paradise. It means you're going to be with me in Sheol. He doesn't have to get specific about it. Oh, by the way, there's two... Samuel, I'm starting to fade, Melting. He says, by the way, there's two compartments in Sheol. Ridiculous. Come on. Revelation is progressive. And so it's not until Jesus gets us over to Luke, the 16th chapter, and he doesn't say, hey, I got a parable to tell you about a rich man and Lazarus. That's not a parable. It doesn't follow the parable scheme. He names a proper noun name to an actual real person. He says, there was this a certain rich man who really wasn't important, but Lazarus was important. And then he named Lazarus, whom they lay daily at his gate. In other words, people probably who heard that story say, I remember that guy. Yeah, I remember they lay him at that guy's gate. I walk by him every day. Didn't help him, But anyway, Jesus progresses with that, and then he tells the story. Torments, Abraham's bosom, and all that goes on. See, that's a true story. That is not a parable. It doesn't follow the scheme of a parable at all. Well, incredible. Okay, so Samuel, Saul, you and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow, you know, where I am, kind of a thing. Well, it's in Sheol, and they went to torments, I guarantee it. I don't need a text anymore. Look, I can add. I can put two and two together. I'll have a drink in a second. Yeah, we're all watching. You're probably all going, when's he going to spill that thing? Because the cap's in his hand, right? Oh, my gosh. All right, so I said all that to say this. As we read verse 13, and Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except me. What do you think? I say we take Jesus at his word. I say we can believe Jesus as he's telling us the truth, as the living word of God, no sin in him. Jesus must know what he's talking about. Therefore, Enoch, did he go into heaven? No. Elijah? No. Anybody else? No. Nobody had. Where were they? They're in Sheol. Thank God for Luke 16. Exactly. That's the theological. You got it, Jim. There you go. That's the theological reason. Until God was satisfied through the substitutionary work of Christ, nobody got in. The fact that, listen, think of it this way. What was rent?
The veil.
The veil was rent. Now they can all come in. See, and Sheol can be emptied. The paradise side can now be empty. And when did that happen? Well, according to Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 11, Jesus emptied the paradise section of Sheol at his ascension. Da, bingo. When he ascended, he led captivity captive, a great host of captives. Who are those people? Is everybody, I can do the math, so can you. This is not tough. Okay? Everybody's going, whoa, who were these great? These are the same people that don't have the education that you have. No one has ascended into heaven, but he descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, I'll just quick say this. If you're working out of your King James, you'll notice I have not read that last portion right there, the Son of Man, and then the words, who is in heaven. Those were added. Those words were added. We've got a little bit of a manuscript issue right here. The first place that shows up, that those words show up, is in manuscript Delta. We call that Delta with a Roman D, okay? That is a 9th century manuscript. That's the first place that those words show up. It is nowhere in the transmission history of the Gospel of John. In fact, the earliest manuscripts that we have are papyrus manuscripts, P66, P75. P66 is a 2nd century manuscript. 75 is from the 3rd century. And they have John's Gospel, and those words are missing right there. They don't show up at all in the transmission history until this 9th century manuscript. That's over 800 years removed from the autograph. Okay, so I used to say, slash that out. I guess I can still say that. Yeah, slash that out, I suppose. Get rid of those words. Not happening. Who is in heaven or which is in heaven? Now, you've got a New American Standard, Jim. You're all right. The words aren't there. See it at the end of verse 13? See where it says the Son of Man at the end of 13? And there's no words after that, right? Okay, perfecto. You're already there. Your work has already been done for you. Okay, New American Standard. Now, he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he was descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, descended for what purpose? This is why we ask these questions. Why? Why does he say, I have descended from heaven? Because that's the main point. It's not, nobody got up to heaven. That's ancillary. But descending from heaven, for what purpose? Oh, that introduces verse 14 for us. Now, here we go. I'm going to read a little bit. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What was the last place he called himself the Son of Man? Yeah, bottom of 13. Who ascended out of heaven or descended from heaven? The Son of Man, yes? All right, now he keeps, watch that. 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Son of Man must be lifted up because he's the one that descended out of heaven for the purpose of being lifted up. That's how we do, you know, the diagramming in English, not the grammar, but that's how we diagram the meaning of the phraseology within those two verses, okay? He's still talking about himself, the Son of Man. He came out of heaven for what purpose? To be lifted up on the earth, okay? Now, what is he saying? What is he introducing? You ask yourself these questions when you read, right? Why is he introducing, verse 14, Moses? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, if you have a good study Bible with some cross-references, you'll see in your little notes right there that he's referencing Numbers, the 21st chapter, and the 9th verse, essentially. The Israelites had just gotten through wiping out, or I shouldn't say wiping out, but doing battle and winning over the Canaanite king of Arad. Not the baseball player. yeah, A-R-A-D, Arad or Arad might be a little bit better, okay? And they've got this victory and everything, and now they come to Moses, and they are so ridiculously thirsty, and they got no water. So what do? They do their thing again. They do their Meribahing. That's a word I can't say. They do their complaining. Deeply, this is the second time around, right? Actually, the third time around, now that I think about it. God's had enough. What does he do? Have a few snakes as pets. And they come on in, and they're just biting the bejuzies out of these guys. And they are obviously poisonous. And now they're crying out to Moses, and they're asking Moses to intercede. See, this is the thing with these Israelites. They don't know this God. They have no relationship with this God. They don't. God is choosing them to represent him and through whom his son would come, through whom he would pour out the beginning of the revelation of himself and his son, which is the body of the Old Testament. Okay, but these people don't know him. That spit went a ways. Did you see that go? It just came right out of my mouth. I apologize for that. I don't know. Maybe you guys are wise not sitting in these front rows right here. Mano banano. Okay. So God sends these snakes, and these people are poisoned now. So then Moses intercedes, and God says to Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. Brass being the normal color associated with judgment. The metal, I should say. And it's the snake itself. The snake, it's an act of judgment, okay? Put it on a pole, and everyone who looks up to it will live, it says. Well, it means be healed. Obviously, in the context right there. It means be healed. Now, all I want you to see right here, because I'm going to wind this down right now. All I want you to see right now is that, isn't it interesting how that Jesus says, I came down out of heaven as the Son of Man, and now, just like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Wait a minute. Hold it. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and the people looked at it, were they justified by faith? Not by doing that. What happened when they looked at it? They were healed. Yeah, they were physically healed. Now wait, because Jesus is going to bring up, and I'm going to save it for next week. We'll dig into the details next week. He is now going to bring up the twofold aspect, the two-sided to this coin, this salvation coin, this propitiation coin. He's going to now start introducing to Nicodemus, who can't believe this yet. But notice how that even though he doesn't believe it, Jesus won't shut up about it. He's still giving him the word. Why? Because John 6:45 says, all those who have been taught and learned of the Father, what? Are drawn to me. They come to me. See, that's how it works. So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus shows by interpreting the parables for Nicodemus that he's just like one of his disciples in the sense of being chosen. You guys get Matthew 13. To you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to everybody else, they get it in parables. So they're seeing they don't see, hearing they can't hear. So on and so forth. And so now Jesus is treating Nicodemus the same way. Nicodemus is in process. And Jesus is patiently, I don't have this patience, It's like, dude, I got to go through this thing with you. And by the way, no doubt they talked about some other things. Now, I say no doubt because, yes, I assume that they did talk about it. And this is what God wants to get down to us about the important things of this conversation. But nevertheless, I mean, it's like, now you're not going to get it, Nicodemus. He just said, if I tell you about earthly things, you don't believe me. How are you going to believe I tell you about heavenly things? And yet he keeps telling him. And he keeps going. Because it's the seed of the word going in. Because this is one of his kids, chosen before the foundation of the world, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nicodemus is like, duh, what? You know, it's okay, you're one of my kids. Now he doesn't say that to him in so many words, but by going through this process, he is saying it to him. He wasn't getting that either. That's okay. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now they had physical life through that. The implication is as the Son of Man is lifted up, what? We got Isaiah 53, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and we have Matthew 8:17. It's the taking on himself like a heavy load, sickness, pain, and disease. But then he moves right into the other side of the propitiation coin, and then he starts to introduce that in verse 15. So that, pasopusteon, the one who believes, not everyone, not whoever, or not whosoever will, no, one who believes. So that the one who believes will in him have eternal life. So, obviously, lifting up the serpent in the wilderness gave nobody in Moses' day eternal life, did it? They'd healed their bodies. But they had to submit to that. Now, it's interesting. Put it up on a pole, and everybody who looks up. Now, that's a position of humility because they had to look up. Looking up acknowledges my fault. It requires repentance. All of that was in that action right there. No doubt they were, you know, obviously goaded along by the fact of, I'm dying, and I really don't want to die. I'll look up, you know, kind of a thing. No unbelievers in a foxhole. No atheist in a foxhole. That's that idea, you know, that's going on right there. Now Jesus tags right on to the end of that the one believing in me has eternal life. I'll talk to you next week about those extra words, will not perish. I'll give you the background of that a little bit later. But that's a good place for us to put the comma tonight. You've been good hanging right in there. You're giving me good attention. I appreciate that a lot, you guys. Let's pray. Father, we just love you and thank you for thy word, which is truth. I just ask, Lord God, that as your people have put themselves in the position of coming out in the middle of the work week, and their bodies are tired, their minds are tired, and yet, Lord, here they are. I ask for you to bless them back with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I ask the Lord that as they have submitted themselves to you and to your servant, Lord, as unto you, that the word would be sweeter than honey to them, and that their health would continue to range forward, O God, and ascend higher and higher, their health in Christ, and their spiritual knowledge, O Lord God, which is the knowledge of Christ. Let it grow and advance in them continuously, regularly, consistently. And give them wonderful sleep tonight as they all go home, Lord. You have given your angels charge. I love Psalm 37, where it says that the angel of the Lord encamps round about those. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and he delivers them. And we praise you tonight for that promise, O God. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I must be tired too, because I stumbled.